Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. These are God's words. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. If you have your Bible open, you can look back to the end of chapter 4 and see in verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. It's very similar to verse 35 of our passage. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So, as Matthew is carried along by the Holy Spirit, he writes now, connecting back to just before the Sermon on the Mount. And what we've had essentially since then was the Sermon on the Mount, containing the teaching and preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and then a number of healings of sickness and disease, giving us a sample of the Lord Jesus commanding, as it were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We had previously been given that one sentence summary of the preaching, both of the Lord of John the Baptizer and of the Lord Jesus, and the Sermon on the Mount expounding upon that, the new mindset that the blessed ones can have because the Lord himself gives it to them by his Spirit, the sort of morality that this new mindset has, which matches the actual morality of the Bible, rather than the moral traditions that had arisen, that which corresponds to God's holiness, God's perfection, and of course, Christ's human perfection in our behalf, and what it is like to live in fellowship with God, where all of our religion is especially for his eyes, in the secret place, and where we trust him, even in the midst of any difficulty, any uncertainty from our viewpoint, prioritizing him himself and service of him and his kingdom. And so this is what Jesus is teaching and preaching. And then he's performing all of these healings of sicknesses and diseases, to, as we have seen in the last several passages, to direct people's faith to him himself. That it's not faith that is healing, and that the point is not merely momentary reprieve of various illness or even of death, but the point is that Jesus is who he has said he is, and that he has come to undo what was done in the fall, to reverse the curse. And so that is what we see Jesus doing here. He is reversing the curse. He is announcing blessing to those who deserve only curse. He's announcing the grace of God in him, in Christ. And he is doing these signs that are displays not only of his power to undo sin, or the effects of sin, but his right to do so, because he has come to be the righteousness of a new humanity. He is a new Adam who has come to be the righteousness of a new humanity and to atone for our sin in the first Adam, so that we may be delivered out of that Adam and that humanity and brought into Christ, delivered, brought out of ourselves and out of the first Adam and into Christ. And so he is the curse reverser. And he needs to be, because he sees now the multitudes troubled, which is translated here weary, and scattered. It's the translation here. The word means something along the lines of chaotic, troubled and chaotic, like sheep without a shepherd. And not just sheep without a shepherd, which would be possibly kind of moving about in a herd with a sheep mindset, but troubled sheep, bothered sheep, attacked sheep without a shepherd. The total chaos of bleating, unintelligent, freaking out, angry white fluff, or maybe despairing white fluff. And this troubledness and this chaos are exactly the opposite of what mankind was supposed to be. Mankind was supposed to know the Lord. Mankind was supposed to have God as its shepherd. Mankind was to multiply, and that's that part is correct here. He sees multitudes. But mankind was to be fruitful and to take dominion, to bring order wherever it went. And now mankind is in chaos because of their own sinfulness, because of not knowing their shepherd, because of not knowing their purpose, because of not living according to their purpose in him, to be his image and know him and be known by him. And so he sees the effects of the curse on display in these multitudes, in this kind of corruption of Genesis 1, verse 28. And the amazing thing is, what he sees is the demonstration that we deserve the wrath of God. What he sees is the demonstration that we sinned in Adam, and that we deserve God's curse, God's fury, that God's glory no longer being rejoiced in by us and displayed by us would yet be displayed upon us in wrath. And yet the reason that Jesus is here is because God has determined to love sinners. He is God who has come out of love for sinners. And he is God who has been sent by God the Father out of love for sinners. And he is God who in his human nature is sustained by God the Spirit, who also as a divine person, he sends God the Spirit upon those unto whom he wills to give him. And so Jesus is the display of God in the creation. Just like John says in John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has fully revealed him, or fully divulged him to us. Everything that we see in Jesus, in his humanity, is a perfect human expression to us of what God is like. So that Jesus would also say in John 14 to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, God does not have a mouth or arms, although he communicates himself to his creation and makes a voice to be heard and us to hear him. And he acts by the mere expression or exertion of his divine power and his divine will, although he has no arms or hands. And there is that in God, which is the divine perfection of goodness, that according to his good pleasure expresses itself in love and compassion towards us. God is not moved. He is not changed. His emotions are not like our emotions. Just like his speaking is not like our speaking, and his acting is not like our acting. But he created us in his image so that we speak and we act and we have emotion. But now we have corrupted that because we speak sinfully and we act sinfully and we have sinful emotions. But Jesus is not just in the image of God. He is the express image of God. When Jesus speaks, when Jesus acts, and here, when Jesus feels, he is unto us a display of that goodness in God, that electing love in God, that compassion even for the multitudes of sinful humanity that freely offers the gospel to all, and that comes out of his electing love in which he is saving those whom he will bring to faith in himself by that gospel which is freely offered to all. And so it ought to be very moving to us that Jesus here is moved with compassion. For here is both a very poignant portrait of the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and in the Lord Jesus, our Savior, God's own expression of himself towards us in our sin. Now, he has wrath. He is angry with the wicked every day, as Psalm 7 says. And so we ought to be amazed and moved and grateful and repentant and believing in response to our God and Savior, who shows us such compassion, who sees us troubled and chaotic, which we were originally created to do the opposite in the world of this trouble and chaos, but have by our own sin brought trouble and chaos upon ourselves. And he is moved with compassion because we are as sheep with no shepherd. Now, it is his intention from before the world began that he would redeem such troubled and chaotic humans as we are. And we know that because he changes the agricultural metaphor from sheep without a shepherd in verse 36 to a plentiful harvest in verse 37 and 38. The language indicating that this isn't just the raw materials, but that God has superintended the planting of the seed and the bringing of the rains in their season, the early rain and then the late rain. The crop farming of that area being so dependent upon the sovereign work of God. And so, yes, when Jesus looks upon the multitudes, he sees those who are suffering the consequences of the fall and are as sheep without a shepherd, and so he has compassion for them. But from another perspective, he also sees fields that he has planted, that he has cultivated, that he has watered, and now that are literally ripe for the picking. This is his harvest, his plan. It's not plan B. It is plan A from before the world began. And when he goes to the cross, it is not some surprise or disaster, unexpected disaster that has come upon him. It is his plan A. It is the means by which he secures to himself the harvest that he wishes. And we too should imitate our Lord Jesus, both in compassion for a world full of sinners who are troubled and chaotic, and in confidence that things have not gone off the rails, things have not gone awry. Christ is accomplishing the harvesting of all those whom he has determined to save from before the world began. And so he tells us two things to do here. In addition, of course, to imitating him in compassion and in confidence, he tells us to pray for laborers. He says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This means that Jesus, in whose sovereign providence and plan things are as they are, and who has come and given himself up on the cross to secure for himself those whom he is harvesting, he has also ordained the means by which his harvest is gathered. Now, he could, by his divine will, in his divine nature, the triune God could, by his divine will, in his divine nature, simply will all who are going to be converted to believe. But it is the Lord's pleasure to use laborers. And therefore, the one who is called Lord of the harvest in verse 38, and the one of whom it is said that it is his harvest in verse 38, says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And so the most obvious thing that we are to do is to pray that God would send ministers. And this means that there are those specific ones who are ordained by God and called by God for the preaching of the gospel, whose ministry he especially uses for the gathering of sinners to himself. And that's why the doctrine of ordination is so important, and we pay attention to his sending the apostles, which he is going to do in kind of a temporary and way in the next few verses, the first half of chapter 10, in a way that is foreshadowing of what he is going to do after his ascension and session in glory, upon which he pours out his Spirit at the Feast of Weeks, what we call Pentecost now from that feast's name, but usually referring to his giving of the Holy Spirit and his commissioning of the Apostolic Church. And this is why we pay attention to places like 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as a whole, but 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for the qualifications of those elders upon whom hands are going to be laid, that demonstrate that there is an anointing from heaven, a sending by the Lord of particular men. And this is why we pay attention in those chapters and in other places like Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 5 to what those men who are thus sent are to do, how they are to conduct themselves. This is why we pay attention to places like 2 Thessalonians 1 and Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12, which talk about how to receive and listen to the preaching of the word that God uses, in Romans 10 also, in other places, so that we may learn how the word is to be read and especially heard, preached effectively. Because the Lord of the harvest, whose harvest it is, uses especially those laborers whom he sends. And so this teaches us to pray for that sending. It teaches us to honor that sending. Every young man, every young lady, also ought to be studying God's word and cultivating a life and fellowship with God in the way that, using the means that God has appointed, in the way that God says to use them, for your spiritual life, but the young men in particular are going to be, we pray to God in his providence, brought to be husbands and fathers, to be heads of households, to be laborers in the home, and mothers, of course, as well, with their children, and all church members to one another, speaking the truth in love. But the young men in particular should all aspire also to be gospel ministers. As you seek from God whatever it is that he may make you to be, here is one that the whole church is instructed to pray for. And what then should we think if the young men of the church, as they are seeking their place in this world and in this life, did not all desire this office that the Lord has taught the whole church to pray for? And indeed, they all should be of such godliness, such care for God, such carefulness with his word, seeking to be so instructed and sound in your doctrine, and godly and holy in your conduct, that rather than when a young man comes up in the church like this, that every one of them would by their session be considered and the session be impressed and think, perhaps this young man is called to the ministry. All our young men so ought to seek and so ought to pursue, looking to God to distinguish those particular ones who are being sent by some extraordinary giftedness, some extraordinary tenderness of heart towards God or towards the souls of troubled and chaotic sinners, that is like the soul of, like the tenderness of the great shepherd, that they might be identified as laborers in verse 37 and 38, whose disposition, whose attitude, whose heart is like that of the Lord in verse 36. When we have so few, when we are in a season of such little appetite, where the young men are not clamoring to be brought to the prayer meeting, where they can have more preaching and at least call upon God's name in heart, if not also learn how to lead in the calling upon God's name with their voice, in a season where there are so few, the duty to pray the Lord of the harvest, as we are commanded here, is great. And the duty to seek that our boys might be so consecrated unto God as by the same ordinary means by which he produces these labors. Our diligence in prayer ought to be matched by our diligence in raising them. We pray, as we were taught by the Lord in the preaching sample section a few chapters ago, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, now we are taught one of the specific prayers that belongs to that petition of what is now called the Lord's Prayer. We pray, send laborers into your harvest. For he has willed not only to use preachers, but to use those who pray for preachers. You see, he can send the laborers without the praying, can't he? But the one whose harvest it is, and the one who has ordained to use the preachers to gather it in, has also here given command to pray for the sending of the laborers. And so this is a great privilege that he would involve us all in the gathering of the harvest in this way. And therefore, it is also one of our greatest duties. And so let us all resolve, renew our resolve to pray for the Lord to send faithful preachers whom he will make fruitful preachers for the gathering in of these sinners who are under the effects of the curse. By faith in him who has come to take away the curse and proclaims himself in the gospel, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for having compassion upon us and for being the good shepherd who lays down his life for us sheep, since we deserved the wrath that you had to take upon yourself on the cross in order to redeem. And thank you for the compassion that you have for us as our shepherd, and please reproduce in us compassion for sinners as we see them troubled and chaotic. And we praise you for your confidence that this world of sheep without shepherd is really a harvest field that you have brought right to the point of reaping. And we pray that you would reproduce in us your own confidence about your saving work in the world. And thank you for electing to do this reaping by way of laborers, gospel preachers whom you send. And we pray that you would indeed send out many. We live in an age and in a place where the church is plagued by worldliness, and we pray that you would grant a revival and reformation, especially among the young, and especially among the young men, that they would be so conformed to Christ that we might see you raising up a generation of faithful gospel preachers. Thank you for ordaining to do so in response to prayer. Forgive us for how little we have cried out for this, and how our prayers for it have lacked fervency. But now let us not be lacking in zeal, but give us spiritual fervor to serve you in the matter of the praying for the sending of ministers. Thank you for the privilege of participating in your work by prayer. Give us also to live in such a way that demonstrates a hope and desire to see such ministers raised up. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.